And let me pray as we meditate on this part of God's word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. Thank you for the blessing of the children amongst us, the joy it is to hear them hear about you and your truth. Thank you that we can think about your word together. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to hear and so to honor and praise our Lord Jesus, our true and eternal King. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever been on the run in your life, quite seriously been on the run. Reuben, though, loves to play this game where I chase him around the house and have to catch him. I might be a robot or a monster, I don't know. But he just loves it. He just thinks it's the funniest thing. And now Ivy's joining in, so I'm chasing these two kids around the house and they just think it's the best thing ever. This isn't the sort of running that David's doing, isn't it? And unfortunately, this is not the sort of running that David did for so much of his life. We see him as a king for 40 years, but before his kingdom starts, he is on the run for years and years, and literally on the run from his death. He is quite literally running for his life. In his words, there's a step between me and death, he says to Jonathan. So if any of us have been in that sort of situation, we felt that, certainly David can relate to us. Last week we saw our brother Andrew draw this out, David convincing Saul's eldest son and the heir to the throne, Jonathan, that we just heard about, of his father's fierce hatred. Remember, Jonathan didn't really believe at first that this was the case until he was convinced by kind of testing this out with David as to the feast. Jonathan becomes clear this is the case. He has a spear thrown at him by his own crazy father, and now he's convinced that, okay, this guy is trying to kill David. Even the mere mention or even the mere defense of David means that Saul tries to kill his own son. These men are the closest of friends. There's none like this in the scriptures. This bond that we see here, they exemplify what friendships are at their best, sacrificial, deep, and very precious indeed. Those who suggest anything else here, which you may have heard and read about, really haven't known the deep intimacy of friendship, I think, unfortunately. The two brothers or two sisters, whether blood or not, can have. And some of us have known some of those very precious friendships in our lives and can relate something to what Jonathan and David experienced here. I'm very thankful myself for some of the bonds that I have with my brothers in Christ. And I think Jonathan and David are, at the very least here, a model for us of what good friendship looks like. And let me encourage you in that. But David does flee for his life. That's what's going on in these chapters in many of our sections here. This is not the first time he's escaped Saul's attempted death threat, or his attempted murder. There's a number of times with the spear and him trying to get him killed, you might remember, by making him the commander of the armies. David then goes to Abimelech, the priest that we just heard about, who's the great-grandson of Eli, which is interesting. If we come back to the start of our story, Eli's the priest. Do you remember he's not himself as dodgy as his sons, but he doesn't hold them back. He doesn't take away their priesthood. He chooses them essentially over God and his holiness. David deceives this great grandson of Ahimelech. Interesting what Richard said. I hadn't thought on that, but we won't have a debate on that this morning. But whether he knows or he doesn't know, certainly he is fearful of what's going on. Why has David come by himself without anything? What's going on at the very least? David deceives him, and really David in a way is protecting him here, because if he tells him the truth, Ahimelech has to choose sides. So he doesn't. He tells him a lie. But this event will come back later to have grave consequences in our section this morning for this priest and his entire family. Their consequences, though, just to remember, that did begin when Eli failed to hold his sons back. So you might remember, even then, God said to Eli that his family would not continue, that priests would not continue in his family. And so here we see some of the consequences of that. David is given the supplies he's requests. He requests from the priest, and then he flees to the Philistines, maybe hoping that he's not going to be recognized as David. I think that's what we've got to suppose is going on here. He's fleeing to the enemy, but he is, and more than that, these Philistines tell the king, he's not only recognized, rather, but they actually tell the king, or this local kind of warlord, because there's kind of five warlords in the Philistines, not so much kings, but that's the word that's used. So they tell their king, or their warlord, that this is the famous David who killed thousands, tens of thousands, not only even more than Saul, and this is the very guy who's killed Goliath, we know, and he's run to the Philistines. It's a very strange part of the story here. He's recognized, they refer to him as the king, they're very aware of who he is. And so what does David do? he's stuck. Well, at this point, he literally fakes insanity, right? He pretends to be crazy. And it probably helped his case that he came alone to the Philistines carrying the sword of Goliath. It's just like, are you crazy? Well, actually, let me tell you about that. And then he pretends to be so. According to Psalm 34, which we haven't read this morning, but I commend it to you, we're told at the start of that psalm that David is driven out by the Philistines. So he fakes his insanity, and it's believed, and he's driven out. Okay, so it doesn't tell us that in the story, but in the psalm, it seems to be this is what the outcome was. They send him away. They get rid of him. You know, haven't I got enough crazy people, as he says. Though a side note here, it's interesting, we'll come back to this, not today, but in the weeks to come, this will not be the last time that these two come together. So the king, Achish, the king, will actually take on David later on, and he'll join his army. He'll, you know, help him out. David will. So it's very interesting that this is not the last time these guys will meet. But David is, his acting, Richard did some good acting this morning, but his acting is believed, and he's allowed, driven out to leave. And this is the first thing I think I notice here in these sections, which, let me say, you know, today's four chapters. There's a lot going on in four chapters. But the three things I notice in these four chapters, and this is the first one, God provides for his people. God provides for his people. And this is, we could say this about all these chapters, really. But this does not finally come down to the cunning nature of David, okay? Or even to his deceit. It's not because he was clever enough. It finally comes down to the faithfulness of God, who has promised to establish David's kingdom and have him reign as king. God promises something, it will come to pass. And he sees it come to pass. And in fact, David almost gets caught up in shooting himself in the foot, really, more than helping it come to pass. At some times, anyway. I think we see in these chapters that David doesn't always practice his faith as we would hope, certainly as Jesus would. And I think this comes out with the deceptions here, which we can excuse in some measure, but they're still deceptions. That's not the character of God. David doesn't always practice his faith in the ways we hope. But these deceptions, they happen a number of times in the book. And so this is probably the best of the lot with the priest, because we could say he's really protecting the priest as well. But there's other times where he's deceptive. You might remember later on with this same Philistine king, he's going to deceive him and say he hasn't been raiding these tribes that he had been. Yeah, and he uses kind of clever language to do that, but he's being deceptive. David doesn't look so good all the time here, and it will come out in our section next week with his, or next time we come back with his attitude to Nabal. Remember this kind of very rich, well-off man, the husband of Abigail, who doesn't speak kindly to David, and David is just going to destroy him, and it's Abigail that saves the day. Right, so David again is not a perfect man here in these in this book, certainly in the Bible, but he has no perfect faith. That's really important. I know when I grew up, we kind of looked at these Bible heroes as like the perfect examples of faith, and that's not right. They're examples of faith, but it's imperfect at best. Yeah. God is faithful here, and he's working, he's rescuing David from harm again and again. He's sending people, he's providing escape for David, and he's providing encouragement, and that's really important. Has that been your story in your life, I wonder? When you look back on your life and your journey of faith, maybe even on the times you were on the run, has God proven himself faithful to you? He has to me. He has provided escape and rescue from great difficulties. He has put people in our lives to encourage us and bless us at times when we most needed it. Amen? Even when you, and let me say me, were not so faithful. Yeah? Yeah? God provides for his people. He is faithful even when we are faithless. He keeps his promises. And we see this over and over again in these chapters. We see this in this book. And we see this, of course, in the Bible. God being faithful to his people who aren't always so faithful in return. And we see this in our lives today. But secondly, in this section of chapters, if you like, we notice that evil thinking leads to evil doing. And this is kind of the really sad part of this section here. We see that evil thoughts breed and fester into evil actions. Yeah, and I probably don't need to convince you of that. But James writes here in his first chapter in the New Testament, of course, James writes, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he or she is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." Or another translation has, "Evil thoughts lead to evil actions." Evil thoughts lead to evil actions. And Jesus says in Luke 6, "A good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart." Here in chapter 22, we see this in spades. Yeah, there's probably not too many places in the Bible where we see this so profoundly and clearly. Let me read it. 22:6. "Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. At that same time, Saul was in Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree at the high place. His spear was in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son going to give all of you fields and vineyards? Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That's why all of you have conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me or tells me that my son has stirred up my own servant to wait in ambush for me, as is the case today.' Then Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, 'I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" This really is conspiracy 101, which unfortunately grows rife in our world. It is something that could possibly be true, right? It's something that could possibly be true, and yet it flies in the face of the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Okay, so everything says this, but this is possible. Let's go with this. Okay, oh, that's weird. This is what it is. We see this in the reactions of Jonathan to his father. Jonathan, who could only ever be trusted, says the very opposite to Saul, his dad. He's not believed. Ahimelech, the priest, speaks words of wisdom to Saul. He's not believed. Even Michelle, his daughter, speaks wisdom to Saul. He's not believed. And his whole army loves David to death. But Saul won't believe them. In fact, there's no credibility to these wild speculations of Saul, and only the opposite truth is supported over and over and over again by our book. As the priest will say, lovely words here, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He's the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and honored in your house. You fool," almost he's saying, right? Really? Like, you think me and David have a plot against you? But Saul's heart, from a place of fear, from a place of pride, I'm sure, has chosen to believe evil of David. He's set that decision in his heart. David is evil. He means evil against me. Saul's rejected the counsel of God we saw earlier in the book. And ultimately, Saul's evil thinking leads to his evil doing. And a very evil, a very wicked thing is done here in haste by Saul. Okay? There's no time given. There's no let's go to court, let's have a debate here, let's sort this out, let's bring witnesses forward. Doeg the Edomite paints the priest in a very poor light, and instead of giving the priest a real opportunity of defense, Saul very quickly calls for him and his whole family to be wiped out. There is a certain awful irony here. Like, there's an awful irony that Saul, who, remember, had previously failed to wipe out the enemies of the Lord when he was commanded to totally destroy them, that here in this event, in rage and in haste and in envy, he totally wipes out the priestly family, who are referred to as the priests of Yahweh. He doesn't just wipe them out, he wipes out the women, the infants, the nursing babies, the oxen, the donkeys, and the sheep. There's just a total obliteration of this family. No one's left except one who escapes. Saul's very evil thinking leads to very evil actions. And I think we're reminded here when we look at our world just the same thing, aren't we? The heart of Saul is in all of us. It's the heart of sin. And we're reminded here to guard our thoughts because evil first starts there in our hearts, in our minds. God, guard our hearts. But these actions, that his closest men and his commanders will not even carry out. So you might remember this scene when Saul says, kill the priests, you know, these 85 people or whatever it is that are there present before they go back and wipe out the whole city. And no one will do it. You know, shock, you know, but no one will do it. And we go, of course, why would they want to do that? And they say, we're not going to kill the Lord's priests except this foreigner, right? Doeg, who does it. Only one member of the priestly family escapes, Abathar, and goes to David. And when David hears the news of this atrocity, he, in contrast to Saul, again, we're seeing a contrast here, aren't we? He owns responsibility for his part in this. That is, he went to the priest and put his life in jeopardy. And now he realizes, man, like, I have blame here. And he owns that, doesn't he? Verse 22, chapter 22. I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there that day and that he was sure to report to Saul. I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You will be safe with me. But David's back on the run in these chapters. He's seeking the Lord's leading and he's receiving it. Again, very contrastly to Saul, he's inquiring of the Lord even when he's on the run. He's not kind of bunkering down to himself and his own power all the time. He's going and seeking God and God is leading him. Again, we see the Lord provide for David and deliver him from Saul's attempts to kill him. Verse 14 of chapter 23, David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. really, like when you see those parts in the Bible, you really want to stop yourself because the writer is wanting to tell you something. What's going on under here with all this story and all that's going on? It's God keeping Saul back. It's not David's cunning, ultimately. It's not his clever hiding skills, although I'm sure he got good at it, right? It's not that he got the best cave. No, it's that God was keeping him. God did not hand David over to Saul. Such beautiful words here. It was his sovereign overseeing of his child, David. And then there's another very beautiful part that I couldn't miss. Chapter 23, verse 15. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life. Then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you." What confidence, right? "You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it's true." Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horesh while Jonathan went home. Andrew said last week that Jonathan really was the hero in his section. I think that was right. And here again, he is certainly Christ-like in his character, isn't he? Jonathan risks his own life again, yet again, to go see David and to encourage him. He comes to encourage him in a moment of great difficulty. David's on the run. He's totally outnumbered. This is Jonathan's moment to kind of go, "Hey, mate, look, you've got the kingdom after Saul. Just hold back a bit from David. Let him die. You get to be king." Jonathan does the opposite. He runs in the face of danger against his father's will to do what he knows is God's will. He reaffirms his commitment to David's kingdom. Jonathan trusts in God, doesn't he, in such a way that he can lay down his right to the kingdom of his father and joyfully embrace God's will for him. He's got so much joy in God's will and in pleasing God and loving David that he doesn't care about the kingdom. That's amazing, right? Like, just stop yourself there. That's amazing. Would we be willing to do that? Like, lay down the kingdom that's rightfully yours because you know God's got better things. Jonathan really is a type of Christ for us here, as he was last week, as he is in this book. And there's others like Hannah are, as David is in other ways, of course. Jonathan here has the same attitude of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited or used to his own advantage. But Jesus, like Jonathan, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and of course dying on the cross for our sins, laying his kingdom down. Jonathan is such a beautiful model in this book of Christ of the heart of faithful trust in God and his love for others when it cost him greatly and risks him his own life. And so yet again we see the Lord provide for his people, escape and rescue again and again. And here, just this encouragement, I think so beautiful. Just at the time when David needed it, Jonathan comes, encourages him to stand firm in his faith. And isn't that what God does for us, right? Someone in our lives who reflects Jesus, who gives us an encouragement just at the time when we need it. That is our role in each other's lives, to encourage each other. That's why we're here, brothers and sisters, to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's our role. And we need it. I need it. I need it from you. You need it from me. We need it from each other, to remind each other of the promises of God, of his faithful love for us, of his goodness even in the darkest places of our lives, especially then, right? We need it. That's what I need. I really hope we can continue to grow in being that for one another. And I love what I see, let me say. I love what I see here. But let's grow. Let's grow more. And that brings us to our last focus for this morning that I see in these chapters, is that if we trust the Lord, if we trust the Lord, then we can hand over justice and vengeance to God in our lives. If in our lives we trust the Lord, then we can hand over justice and vengeance to him in our lives and in our world. The last story in our section this morning is found in chapter 24. And this is when Saul is still hunting David to kill him. Surprise, surprise, this will go on for a lot longer. He goes into a cave. So Saul goes into a cave to use the bathroom to relieve himself. And it just so happens that David just so happens to be in this very cave that Saul has gone in by himself to relieve himself. And his men, David and his men, are in the back of this cave, kind of in the back, right? And his men, David's men, are like, man, God's given him over to you. Like, your enemy is in your hands. This is the guy who's been trying to kill you. This is the moment. Let's kill him. What's David do? Kill this madman, David, who's tried to kill you countless times and is right at this moment on a mission to kill you. Kill him before he kills you. But David will not do it. Why? Because David fears the Lord. He trusts the Lord. And he will not harm the Lord's anointed, in his own words. In fact, David is so conscience-stricken for just having cut off the edge of Saul's robe, he feels so bad about it. It's just such a contrast between these two men, isn't there? To prove, he cut off the corner, you might remember, so he could prove later on when Saul left the cave, he could prove that he had been right there, able to kill him, right at his side, and hadn't done it. And that's what happens. David is so sensitive here to the Spirit of God, and I just wonder, are we that sensitive? Am I that sensitive, living to please and honor our Father in heaven? Like, he's on the run, he's about to be killed by this guy, doesn't kill him, and then feels really bad about having even chopped his robe. Like, there's just something in that that is, like, beautiful, right? Like, he's sensitive to God, not to Saul. But let's look at this last little bit. Verse 8. After that, David got up, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David knelt down low with his face to the ground and paid homage as he would a king. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the people who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'? You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, I won't lift my hand against my Lord since he is the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Recognize that I've committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me. But my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you. Who has the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you." Wow. David shows such courage and faith here in these chapters, doesn't he? In this section here. To not take into his own hands his vengeance, but to leave it to the Lord. And Saul is greatly rebuked by this, and the story goes on. We won't do that. You can read it later yourself if you like. But David's trust in the Lord here is what is highlighted. It means that he could hand over justice and vengeance to the Lord in his life. And likewise, when we trust the Lord in our lives, we can hand over justice and vengeance to him in our world as well. Because we do look around, don't we? I know I'm not alone. When we look around at our world, we watch the news, and we can be even easily overwhelmed by it all, by the injustice that goes on day by day. This injustice in our society, the injustice of countries invading and destroying other nations with seemingly no regard for innocent lives. Not to mention the billion injustices that go on every day all over our world that are beyond our eyes and outside of our own knowledge. Right? Just what we see, just what we hear about is overwhelming. Imagine God. He sees it all. And we say, "How long, O Lord?" we cry. But the truth is that none of it escapes God's eyes. None of it escapes his knowledge. Nothing that anyone has done to us, to you or to me, to others that we love, has escaped God's sight and will escape his judgment. David says in Psalm 56 that we read earlier, will they escape in spite of such sin? God, bring down the nations in wrath. You yourself have recorded my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And again, David writes after escaping from the Philistines in Psalm 34. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. One who is righteous has many adversaries, but the Lord rescues him from them all. Adversities. But the Lord rescues him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil brings death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished. I know a lot of awful things have happened to many of us in our lives, and to many we know, and certainly to many that we don't know. Things that make us long for justice and vengeance, and that's a good thing. My hope is that we might have grace to see what David, our brother, saw here, and what Paul, our brother, wrote about in Romans 12. Let me finish with his words. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, that is, his holy anger. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered or overcome by evil, but conquer evil with good. Let me pray. Father, we praise you that you have provided for us, your people. We thank you, Father, for providing for David and Hannah and Jonathan, and thank you for providing for us. Thank you for sending the great and final David, your son, our Lord Jesus, the glorious and eternal and always good and faithful King. Thank you, Jesus, our Lord, our King, that you will soon come and restore all things and bring judgment and vengeance and justice once and for all. But thank you for your mercy on us. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring your eternal kingdom, Jesus, where you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where death will be no more for your people, or mourning, or crying, or pain. All these things, all injustices will pass away once and for all. All things will be forever new. You are the faithful and true one. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And give us grace as we wait to entrust all things to you, the one who is sovereign over all, the good and just and loving God. In Jesus' name, amen.